When we come to some of these passages, some of them are maybe a little complex for some, and some of them are fearful to some because of what they teach. We are going to be looking at one little segment of this section of Ephesians 1, which is lofty, it's great, it's magnificent, yet it isn't as clear as it might be because we don't quite think the way you want us to think when we come here, because we want one thing after another. Instead, you put things before one another, and it turns things around and makes it more complicated. But we're grateful that we have a provision that's made by you that gives us all these things that we call the benefits package. May you bless. May your Spirit have the freedom to touch our lives in this time, in Christ's name. Amen. I am not a pilot. I may have had aspirations to do so, but then I found out what an airplane would cost in high school, and I decided high schoolers shouldn't have airplanes. And so there were other interests that I developed rather than getting involved in it. And it's rather interesting. I've always had an interest in, to some extent. I'm very eclectic in what I am interested in. But I've always had an interest in certain major subjects. One of them is ships. I like sailing ships. I like the battle wagons. I like the Iowa class battleships. That's because of World War II and the opportunity I had after the Missouri had been the place where the surrender of Japan took place. I had that interest. But I also had an interest in airplanes. And as a kid, I had airplanes hanging all over, on the ceiling and everything else, and models. It was one of the things I enjoyed to do. In fact, I went to the Naval Aviation Museum in Pensacola a number of years ago, one of those places I wouldn't mind going back to. And it's an awesome place. And I came out of there and I told Pat, I said, if I had that many planes in my ceiling, my mother would have kicked me out of the house, because they are all over. At Pensacola, they have the diamond formation of the Blue Angels with three actual Blue Angel planes and another one that wasn't flown by the Blue Angels hanging from the ceiling. And, I mean, it's just awesome. You can get up and it's in an atrium, and you can get up on a deck and you can look at them in that form. And it's funny. Planes of that size were so impressive. But you know, there's something that's really what is important to a pilot, and I've been reading a little bit about some of them. Mark would be able to ID this really well, because he knows it. And that is this problem of having a horizon. If you lose your horizon as a pilot, you're in trouble, because you don't know where you are. Because what is the horizon? You look out and you see where it looks like the sky meets the earth. And there is a line there, and you can judge by that line, that horizon, that demarcation line, how you are. I was reading about a business jet that they were going to prove something by this jet. I don't remember how big a jet it was. I don't even remember the manufacturer at this point. But they were flying it upside down just to prove they could do it. And there was an issue of horizon. Of course, with all the instruments, it helps these days. But the horizon was important. That line that gave you that basis for your stability. I understand that a pilot, when he gets a little confused, can really mess up on what he understands he's seeing as a horizon. And the word horizon is a word that was established. Our word horizon comes right out of the Greek. The word horizo, and it deals with the line of demarcation, setting a line. And it's rather interesting. We're going to look at a word that uses horizo today, and it's a passive voice, and that is someone else set the line. Today we're not going to talk about the here and now, though the results are here and now. But we're going to look back into eternity past and how God was the one who set the horizon related to this world and creation. He's the one that made the demarcation line. He fixed the limits. He fixed the limits. You know, if you can't see that line and you decide, you think that up is up and you just keep going, pretty soon you're in trouble. Because if you go straight up, of course, if you don't determine that and you go down, there's going to be a sudden meeting of mass with matter, and it will matter then. You'll have one of those crashes on it. All of us have wondered probably, you know, it's been a month since that airliner went down. And we've all kind of wondered, haven't we, what happened? All of us have gone across some interesting speculation because we hear it. You know, is this a terrorist activity? It's easy for us to say, yeah, I mean, this guy memorized the Quran as one of the pilots. So maybe it's over in Pakistan somewhere, within mileage. And now they're speculating. I had to laugh. This is the first time I've ever heard anything like this. One of these Chinese boats have heard on the same frequency that the orange box, well, the black box, which is an orange box, that same frequency. They found in the ocean they could hear these beeps, locator beeps, and they aren't saying they found it, because there may be some fish in the ocean that's imitating those beeps. That was great. I really appreciated that. Fish imitating beeps. Where did they hear them first to imitate them? But it was kind of interesting to hear that. But you wonder, did these guys lose their horizon? Did they end up just going the wrong direction? What happened? We have no idea. I know who knows. And he's not telling us in that matter. But it's really interesting when we do that. Now we come to Ephesians, we got this monster sentence. And you say, well, I have periods in my Bible in places. I smiled again as I was reading when I came to that period at the end of verse 14. Grammatically, there's no period there. And it's just one big, long, run-on sentence. I remember hearing, and we didn't do it of a seminary professor in another seminary when I was going to seminary, that took butcher paper and hung it on the wall of his classroom. Too wide. How wide was butcher paper? 4 feet? 3.5, 4 feet. And put it up on the wall, hung it up there. And then with Marks-a-Lot markers, he diagrammed Ephesians 1. And it took the whole wall. All one sentence. It was impressive. And now it's not hard to get that same kind of thing. But I always thought it was interesting, because there's a lot of interesting relationships between phrases and clauses and prepositions and all of this stuff in this particular book. But this passage is one of the problem passages. I wouldn't recommend a new believer go and read Ephesians 1. In fact, I probably wouldn't recommend that they go to Ephesians right away. I think they need to get acquainted with God a little better, on a little simpler level as to how things are. I discourage people when they want to read the Bible. I discourage them from reading in Genesis. Why? Because it will scare them away. And as soon as you get to 5, you're in trouble. You have a genealogy. And Genesis is a book of Genesis, or a book of beginnings, and you have a number of genealogies in there, and by the time you get to the third one, you say, what am I reading this for? And so there are other places to start. But for a new believer, I would recommend 1 Thessalonians. Simple, upfront, key theology, key doctrine. The problem with Thessalonians is those guys knew more than most new believers, because Paul had taught them some key things. The list that I have in my beginning of 1 Thessalonians, of things that Paul had taught them, is just amazing. I just wish everybody in the church knew what the Thessalonians did before Paul sent them that letter. And it's just really amazing, some of those truths in the matter. But in Ephesians, he's talking decree. When he talks decree, he's talking about how the decree developed. It's in Ephesians 1 that we can see a progression, how from God's desires it progresses to this thing that is called predestination. And there are steps that are described in this, from desirous will to determinative will to good pleasure, and right on down to the end of how that's developed. You'll notice I use the word decree singular. There's no indication in Scripture that God had a whole bunch of decrees. There's no indication that God needs to have more than one, because when he started, it probably will continue into eternity future as we relate to it. And so the order of words is really awkward. It's really fun to sit down and do that. There's one theology class that I haven't had the time, and I'm really thankful for my brother, because he's filling in that theology class and is teaching it. I don't want to say he's filling it in. He's got a permanent job in theology proper. Because he's working in that area. Because I know how much I've done in the past in developing the decree, and that's part of that class. How God, in the process of the omniscient God and the mind of the persons of the Godhead, worked in producing what we have today. And this verse, this chapter, is the only chapter that really gives you many details as we relate to it. And I just found a typo in my notes. I'm not talking about propositions, I'm talking about prepositions, if you happen to be looking at those. They both spell check very well, I see on it. I got to remember that. Now, the decree. Now, I've went ahead, and I'm going to just go a step at a time very quickly, because we need to kind of have an idea. You have desirous will. God has a desirous will, in that each of the three persons has his own personal desirous will. And so they, all three persons of the Godhead, are all God. They share the same essence. They share the same attributes, but they each have a different desirous will. A desirous will involves a wide spectrum of possibilities. All that God can desire could be infinite. There are infinite number of things that are desirous. They are also righteous. There's nothing evil about them, nothing rebellious. And so all of them could be right. And when you have three persons with this infinite number of realms of desirous will, we'd like to tinker with it sometimes, because we're not always sure that we like the way God works things. No, you wouldn't be that way. I just know some people that would. And I like to change some of the way God did things. But through all of these desires, when they got together in council, that is, they got together to determine how they wanted to relate to what becomes creation. That council came from a council when they got together. And so they got together and they went through all of the desires, and I'm putting it on a human level, but they went through all the desires, and there was a desire of God the Father that became the determination of all three. Each of them has their own determinative will, but they picked the one the Father did. How do I know? Because the Bible says it's the Father's determinative will. And so he determined it. So we're looking from thelema, which is a word for desire, to boule, or boulamai, and that was the determinative will. And that was the will of the Father that was chosen. And then from there, when they came to the conclusion of this determination, they were all happy campers. No, they all had good pleasure. Now, I shouldn't have said happy campers. That's on the edge of blasphemous. Because they had a good opinion of what the determinative will they selected was. That's eudakia is the word, and it's in Ephesians 1. Each of these words comes through here. In fact, it's interesting when we get the verse we want to look at. We have four of these words in one verse. And we'll be relating to them. And because it brought them good pleasure, God made choices. He made choices. Now, do I want to say that word or not? The word for choice is the word eklegomai. Aha. I went the verbal route instead of the noun. The word eklektos, elect, means choice. And what brought him a good pleasure, he chose to do things in the way he did. And the big issue, election, is one of the greatest dividers there is among people who profess to be Christians. Only problem is that word happens to be a biblical word. Where did it come from? How could I use two different Greek words, one a verb and one a noun, and cite them out of Scripture if God didn't want to use those words? And it boils right down to a big issue in some areas of theology. I am not worried about that today. I'm more concerned as we move on down this to this thing of setting a horizon, setting the limits, fixing the bounds in this matter. And so he made a choice, and what he chose became his purpose. His purpose. And so it's a progression. And I have a chart that I, where did I throw it out at? I put it out somewhere. I took it down to Woodburn. On it, because we're talking about the desirous will of God. And we were talking about it, and it's a kind of a scheduling of the decree. And the result of his purpose was that he knew what he had chosen and made his purpose. He knew what he had done. Now you see, because of a bad translation in the Petrines, there are those that say that you were elect because God foreknew you. And that is a terrible translation, because there's a division. The elect of the ones who were dispersed by the foreknowledge, doesn't say anything about election by foreknowledge. And so the thing that a lot of people are going to say, God knew it beforehand, so he made that his choice. He knew it. It's kind of an interesting conundrum. It's a real illogical issue, but most people don't think in those terms. But it's a bad Greek translation. If you look in the Greek, they're in different verses where you have eklektos and you have prognosis. Or prognosis is a word that comes right out of here. And then as a result, God sets the limits. We run with a lot of limits in many ways of life. It's really interesting when you're on a road and you're driving down the road, you have this thing down the middle. And it might be dashed, or it may be solid. And that's the line that divides between one lane and the other. In Oregon, I've become very thankful in Oregon that we have what we call a fog line. That also sets a limit. That white line along the side of each lane, and when they're not there, it's really interesting. When there is fog or problems of that kind, that line may be the thing that saves your life, because it's a limit. And if you run your wheels over that fog line, it's possible you're going to go off into the ditch. You'll come off the crown of the pavement, and you can lose control and you can have problems with it. And I remember my dad used to brag about the fog lines in Washington when we lived in California. They have them in California now. And I remember coming down through Northern California, down 97th, down from Klamath Falls, down to Doris, down to Weed. I mean, down to, it's Weed. Going down that road, and there were no fog lines, and there was one horrendous trip where there was no fog lines. Foggy can be bad, and I've been on that road, and it wasn't foggy, it was bugs. There's so many bugs coming down from Klamath Falls south that you almost had to take a putty knife to clean them off. And it was funny to have the green glow of the headlights and not be able to see anything else. And but anyway, the fog line set a boundary. And Dad, I still remember, he must have said it rather often, that he complained that Washington was better than California because Washington had fog lines. And I've come to agree with him as far as fog lines, not Oregon and California or Washington and California. Just split the state, leave the north up there in a separate state. I'd be a happy camper in that. Anyway, too much politics. The confidence of the Christian concerning God and his program. You know, the better we know God, the less we become in our own minds. We see how big God is. I still remember that song when it was popular many years ago, and I don't even know if I've heard it for a long time, and that was "How Big Is God?" That was an interesting song, because it made me think. And that wasn't very big in many ways. And there was a book written by Phillips, entitled "Your God is Too Small." Well, you know, I realize that my God isn't getting any bigger, but I'm seeing him as a lot bigger. It seems like every day that I'm in his word, he gets bigger and bigger and bigger. All it means is I'm getting to know him for who he is better. He's not changing size. He's still infinite. He inhabits eternity. He is greater than the universe. And when we understand all of this, it starts to make us understand when he makes promises, they are important. Sounds like I've been working in this area, because I have. You know, when he says all, read the context, and if he says all and their context supports it, it's all. And that's where I'm headed with this. Now, it's interesting, as a result of this thing of boundary set, we become the praise of his glory. The manifestation of his character is that which, and by which he gets praise for his glory. I'm always reminded, and it's scary, honestly, to me it is scary, that I am as a believer and that you as a believer are teaching angels something. And I don't really believe that all of it's negative. That is, when angels look at us, that they learn about God through the negative side of it rather than the positive. And we are performing before angels. And he uses the word for theater as we relate to that. Now, as we relate to this sentence, it's interesting. I had fun because I went and I've got about 25 translations sitting up here. Of these verses. And it's so interesting because there are areas here where translators expose their theology. Did you catch the word dispensation? Yeah, it was there. You'd be amazed at what those translators do or just plain don't do with it. They don't like it. And we'll talk about that when we get there. So where we're going to start is in verse 9. And verse 9 gives us a little setup where it says, having made known to us the mystery of his desirous will. The mystery of his desirous will. Mystery does not mean that it is something presented to be solved, Sherlock. That's what many people think. And I still smile at my mother. As she got older, one of her favorite writers was Agatha Christie. And I really think she read almost everything she could get her hands on reading Agatha Christie. She wasn't one of those romance women. She was a mystery woman. And she read Agatha Christie. And every once in a while, something would come up in a conversation about how Agatha Christie had affected her thinking. And that it was really kind of funny. But Agatha Christie was like Sherlock Holmes, trying to solve a mystery. The word mystery means to be shown something that hadn't been known before. So the mystery is no longer a question mark. I could have used that bulletin cover. I do have a mystery bulletin cover. That sounds mysterious in that matter. I didn't choose to do it on it. I don't know why I ended up with the one I did this time. I picked the cover before I did the bulletin, and I don't usually do that. So made known the mystery of his desirous will, his thelema. He says, he has made known, and he uses this at a point in time. It's been presented, and Paul mentions it. It's kind of interesting when you realize that when Paul addressed the Ephesian church elders in Acts 20, he said that God had revealed to them the whole counsel, the boule of God. The only church that we have any indication that there was that much deep doctrine presented. And the whole council was what God permitted him to present. There are details that we're going to spend eternity learning about the council or the determination of God on this. But he says he's made it known according to his good pleasure. See, there's our, he has a good opinion. He gave us his desirous will, and it brought him good pleasure. When we understand the will of God in relationship to things in general, and I handed out white sheets at Woodburn. This is the old traditional will of God chart. The same chart, only it's in white instead of purple. I didn't have time to find my purple paper, my purple paper. When I did that chart down there, so they didn't get the traditional one. Same content. But there are what? There are a dozen things on this chart that God says is his desirous will. In the verse. The verse says it's his fellow, his desire. And so what he says he wants to do, his desirous will. He desires you present your body a living sacrifice. And it goes on and on down that list of a dozen. God identifies these elements by name. He uses the Greek word to say, this is what I desire of you. And I would offer you a white chart, but I took him out of my briefcase last night because I thought my briefcase was getting a little full of things when I came. And so I took it out. I maybe ought to bring a couple of them and let them be out there just so you have them if you haven't got one. That's another one. It's like a track. And so he starts out talking in 9, having made known the mystery of his desires will, down from his good pleasure, which he hath purposed, which is part of his, in which he placed before, prothesis. Pro is before. Thesis comes from tithemi, which means to put or place before. And so, which he placed before in himself. It's kind of interesting when we go through these in whom's in here in chapter 1. For a run-on, we start out in verse 3, it says, in Christ. Then in verse 4, it says, in him, chosen in him. Then you have in the beloved that we just sang about in verse 6. In verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption, another in whom. Here you have a purpose in himself. Then we're going to see in Christ in 10. in him at the end of 10, in whom in verse 11, in Christ in verse 12, in whom in verse 13. Seems like that's important. This very idea. And so he's talking about this thing that relates to he made a purpose in relationship to himself, and then he makes it very clear that his purpose relates to being involved in Christ. Now let's read on to the next verse. In verse 10, we get this thing of dispensation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. In him. We talked about the church on earth and the church in heaven. It's one body. And that's what I think he's talking about here. Now I want to read a couple of translations just so you can see some of our problems. One translation translates the ordering of the times when they are complete, so that all things might come to a head in Christ. Now, I see some fair translation in part of it, but you can't even see the word dispensation, can you? The ordering. Then, CJV, I'm trying to remember these different versions. And will put into effect when time is ripe. Does that sound like the same Bible you have? Doesn't sound like mine on it. Then Darby says, for the administration of the fullness of times to head up all things. He translates it administration, which is accurate, but it becomes confusing. Administration, dispensation. Dispensation means house, law, oikos, with nomos. So administration is fine. You know, it is interesting to me that the Reims Douay version, which is the old Roman Catholic traditional Bible, says in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Interesting that they were right on in that one. English Standard Version, this is the one I've been trying to figure out for a few years now, as to whether it even is commendable. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. In this case, it isn't. Here's what it says in the English Standard Version. As a plan, the fullness of time to you. As a plan? Yeah, I mean, it's just like, who left the planet for this one? That's the way they translate it. God's word, GWN, God's word to the nations, there it is. He planned to bring all of history to its goal in Christ. I think we found a different version, you know, big problems with it. You have, it's translated plan. Let me get one more. Do I want to read the NIV? I would have to have a bucket with soapy water up here. But I will read it anyway. Here's what it says. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. It's no wonder when you see the Reformed Church of America was the beginning of the, provided the seed money for the New International Version. They don't like the word dispensation. They don't, and it's not there. And so that's not in that at all. So it talks about a dispensation. I always, when I teach a class in dispensations, you've got two dispensations that are named by name. The dispensation of the fullness of the times is here. The dispensation of the grace from the God is also in Ephesians. And then in Galatians, you have an inference because you have law having a steward, and so it is a stewardship. So you have three of them that are either clearly identified by name, or you have one that is by activity having a steward over the dispensation. So he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the dispensation of the completion of the fullness of times, and you can go to other places and you can get the sense this is dealing with the dispensation that relates to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Looking forward, to that time. When the times are complete, where are we going to be? We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be related to Him in the New Jerusalem. But we're going to be with Him when this time takes place. And what does He say? It's going to be this unity between those who are in heaven and on earth at that point in time. And you can see that. It says, which are in heaven and which are upon earth. In Him. In Him. And so we are going to have this relationship. And I see our in Him relationship as carrying at least through the millennial kingdom. We will be enjoying the benefits for 1,007 years of what has been provided, and who knows where it's going to go from there. I had some interesting discussion this week with somebody with questions about what was going to happen related to the 1,000 years. I had a couple of them. It was interesting. I still have a question I haven't answered, and that is concerning the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, and not a hard one to answer. Not all sacrifices were sin, even though they were called sin offerings, they weren't for sin. There was a trespass offering, it was for acts of sin. And so that's important. And so this thing, all things in Christ, both that are in heaven and even in Him, it involves in Christ, in our position in Christ. And so I think you have this hint that somehow this in Christ relationship is going to have a kind of relationship manifested in the kingdom. We say, well, when the body becomes the bride, then it won't be necessary. I think it's going to be a little different flavor, but it's going to be that same in Christ kind of thing, only we will know it experientially, not oida-wise. And we will know it at that point in time. And there would be no question. And it's interesting, everything will be unified. That is related to Christ. The day of unification is coming. And that is when Christ comes with a shout, the graves are emptied. We meet on surface earth. We are caught up together soon to meet Him in the air. And that is the day where there's this unification of the saints in heaven and the saints in earth. And that's when this oneness will be evident in a, do we want to say physical way? I think it's secondary physical. But we will all be together at that time. And when we share the Lordian table, what do we remember? We remember that those who have gone on before, those who have died in Christ, are as much a part of this commemoration as we are living here on planet Earth. That's the beauty of it all. We are all in Christ. I've told you many, many times here, a thing, one of the truths that has sustained me when Pat died, was the fact that I know that we haven't changed in our spiritual realm and that she is at the right hand with me right now. And I know that. And we are soon, we are together at the right hand. And to know that, and what has changed is not fun. But what has changed is the fact that there's a different situation here on earth. But God didn't change that relationship because somebody died. No, we still share this same thing. And so God counts us both in the same place. And when I understand that and understand the depths of it all, it doesn't, I mean, it's a source of huge comfort. Did I say that long enough? It's huge comfort. And to understand that. And I could get into stories I'm not. That how many times I've had opportunities, you know, some of you know, some of you may not, that when I'm led by the Spirit, when somebody loses a mate, if I'm led into somebody that I know, and I'm led to do it, not always, I will sometimes send a letter about, a month or more after, about the time when the person who suffers the loss is kind of half forgotten. And I send them a letter and say, this is what God did for me to get me through it. And it has helped a lot of people. I mean, I can send one letter and it goes all over the place. Just because there's some comfort in, and it makes a difference in this matter. Verse 11 moves us on. In whom we have obtained an inheritance And that's not a good translation. Now, you come to church and you end up depending on us for our understanding of the Greek language. Because when you read a translation, it's really funny to me that when the King James was written, they knew how this should be translated. That is, we're made an inheritance. We're made. It's a passive. And it's very clear. And your old lexicons like Thayer and some of those earlier lexicons would translate it, we're made an inheritance. The modern ones don't do that. They halfway ignore the passive. We're made an inheritance. In other words, we can go to other places in the text, and because I see that long hand on that clock over there is moving faster than I wanted it to, I'm not going to go to some of those, but in Ephesians, he talks about us being Christ's inheritance. We're an inheritance in a very unique way. The word inheritance comes from the idea of a lot. The casting of a lot is that which somebody receives by no choice of their own, but it's the fact. I mean, it's interesting. If you're an heir to your parent, and maybe a piece of property or something there, you didn't have a choice as to whether you were going to be an heir of somebody that was wealthy or poor on it. I always smile because God permitted me to be an heir of my family, my mother and father. And my inheritance is awesome. It's not physical. It really isn't. I do have a little bit. My library kind of got a little fatter when my dad died. But that was about it. Because the inheritance that I got was because of the kind of things that I learned in the way we were raised. And I won't say it's a spiritual inheritance because each of us have to grow on it. You know, some people say, well, I had this godly parent, therefore I'm godly too. That's baloney. As Dr. Schaefer used to say, no matter how you slice it, it's baloney in that matter. That inheritance, I saw a respect for God. I saw a respect for Christian service. I saw a desire to be what God wanted to be. That's the kind of inheritance that I saw that made a difference in my life. Because, you know, honestly, there were times when I was carnal. There were things I wouldn't do because I didn't want to offend my parents. You've never done that. But if you have Christian parents, sometimes that becomes God's mechanism to keep you from doing some things that probably made me more qualified for ministry than I would have been in that matter. And so we have been made an inheritance, having been predestinated. Oh, there's that word. Number one, we need to say something about the word predestinated. Predestination doesn't have anything to do with destiny. It doesn't have anything to do with time and the anticipation of a future time and the destiny. We think of destiny as where we are going on a trip. We have a destiny. And the word destiny is not a part of it. This is the root that we've been referring to, and that is pro-orizo. Pro-orizo. Before pro, and then orizo. So, you know, I can put it in rough breathing mark after I divide it. Pro-orizo. And it means to set the fixed limits before time. To set the bounds. Put the stripes on the road ahead of time. A lot of illustrations. You can look at an airport. And it was interesting. I saw a picture. They were doing an investigation of an aircraft that had some time ago. And I saw the picture of it. It was off the field. Off the runway. Off in the sidelines. Off in a bar pit. What word do you say? Off in the turf. In the rough. all of these things. It was out there. What is supposed to be out there? So they're having this huge, huge investigation, and they had a big investigation into this thing of airline safety in this matter because they missed the run off the runway. Have same kinds of problems when you have trains that come off the track. They come out of the bounds. They jump the track. And then they start talking about the fact we need to have more infrastructure repair when it comes to trains. And I'm sure there are some places. I don't mind riding trains. I've had some very enjoyable rides in trains. They're probably not enough on it. But it was interesting. The train ride I enjoyed the most was from North Vancouver, B.C., and we went up to a place on the way to St. George, but it was halfway up, called the 100 Mile House in British Columbia. And it was a very interesting train trip because that was the train was one that was one they used for air commerce. They took stuff back and forth. And then they had a few cars that were available for transport of people. It was always funny. The train would stop out in the middle of the wilderness. And what did they do? You'd look and you'd see, oh, there's a road. And what would happen, people would meet where the road crossed the track, and they'd flag the train down and catch a ride on where they were going. It was great. Now it's not available. I wanted to take Pat's mom, and we couldn't do it. Again, we went together on that one. But the bounds are there on the track. And this, the infrastructure, some of the problems are with rail is a big concern about whether the trains will stay on the track. And it says here, having been marked off or fixed beforehand. No destiny. It's keeping in the bounds. It's staying where you're supposed to be. It's interesting, the will of God. And I tried to find it. I don't have the graphic, and I wish I did, because 20-some years ago I did a series where I had this fun graphic on the will of God. And the bounds in that graphic were fixed. And a believer can be right dead center in the perfect will of God. Within those bounds. Just perfectly dead center. But then a believer can make some bad decisions. And what I did was that I was interested in the kids back then. I still am. What I did was showed in that chart. I made some marks on it and I used it to illustrate. And one of them was a kid can date. And if they date an unbeliever, they're sliding a little out of bounds when you date an unbeliever. Because, you know, date has a poetic circumstance often, in spite of the day in which we live. Date rhymes with mate. And so if you date an unbeliever, you've moved out from what you know God's will is because you don't have an unequal yoke. But then you marry that unbeliever. You're moving further out of God's perfect will, but you're still in the bounds. God's not going to kill you when you marry an unbeliever. Though I think I've heard people come close to preaching that on it. Because if you do that, you're further out of the will of God. Then you end up with a family and you have kids. And those kids do their thing because you're with an unbeliever and you are drawn further away from the will of God. Because now you have family, you don't want anything to do with the saints, you're going to be busy with them. Some will try to come back toward the will of God by insisting the kids come to church and respond. But you see, the bounds are fixed. You can, once you get up to those bounds, God's going to say, okay, I'm going to break your leg. Well, that's the middle part of 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to make you really weak and sick, is the other part. The other part can be, I'm going to put you to sleep permanently, as far as earth is concerned. And the bounds are fixed. You can't cross outside of those bounds. God is not going to let you. It's like an electric fence that's always electrified. We don't see many of them anymore. We're not in the right part of the world. But that bound is set in that matter. And so he says here, having been predestinated down from the purpose of him, that which he's determined ahead of time was placed before of him that worketh all things after the counsel, that is the determinative will of his desirous will. So you have four of them here in this. But you realize the passive voice? We did not even exist outside of the mind of God. And yet he set the bounds so that you and that I or any believer won't cross and go out of those bounds. Why? It says that we should be to the praise of his glory for who first hoped in Christ. The bounds are set. And he says the goal is that we should be to the praise of his glory. That is to show his character. Remember, praise involves an appreciation for the character of God. Your life can be praise to God and show who God is. When somebody sees eternal life in you as a believer, what do they see? They see Jesus Christ. They see a tad of God's glory in your life. And that is the challenge that we have when we relate to this. And who first hoped in Christ. The word trusted is a bad translation. There's not a textual problem there. It's just hope. And remember, you have hope that becomes faith. And so it ties into that beginning part of that as we relate to it. And it's interesting here in a sense. I didn't mean to set Chris up because but we're in this passage of Scripture. You know, the praise of his glory. That's kind of what this is about down here. When you live out eternal life, when you live out the divine nature, that's praise of his opinion of himself and you. So in a sense, this commemoration commemorates an event that God did. He was the active agent of which we were passive before we existed. I like that because that tells me how big my God is. He's that big to have made this arrangement. And I like to think when I read this passage, I shrink a little every time I come through. Because I start seeing myself as smaller and smaller and smaller, and my God is bigger and bigger and bigger. And again, he hasn't changed, and my attitude needs to change. And I think that's key as we relate to this. Okay, let's move on to the Lordian table. Chris, I'm going to just turn it right over to you.
Here to remember. Yeah, Dan and I will try and handle this. We'll lean on you for the forum. But we're here to recall or remember the provisions of grace through Jesus Christ. And when we when we come to the bread, or we come to the table, let's read in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And we all gained entrance into that one body by spirit baptism. And as I turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. I'm going to skip down to verse 20. But now are they many members, yet one body. I'm going to skip down to verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. For you are not the body, but a quality of the body of Christ, and members in part. Then would you lead us in giving thanks for being to the bread?
God, Father, we thank you for your great salvation you provide. Lord, we thank you that the body is broken for us. Thank you for that. And we just pray that as we think about these things, that we realize that throughout our lives, throughout this coming week, throughout this coming year, that what you've done for us, that we thank you for it. In Jesus' sake. Amen.
Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Come to the cup. The cup represents the new covenant, which is by his blood. The new covenant is the new covenant to the church. We don't have to wait for eternal life. We have eternal life right now because we have the Son. He that has the Son has the life. As I turn to 2 Corinthians 3:3, we can see that Christ has been written into the hearts of believers. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the hearts. Now, we're not left to ourselves to live out eternal life. There's something called dependence, and we're dependent to be able to live out that life, to manifest that life, to reflect that life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are competent from ourselves to reckon anything out of ourselves, but our competence is out from God, who also has made us competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. So we see we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to be able to live out the life of Christ. But we can reflect out our eternal life. And when we do that, Christ is seen. As I finish in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. Stand and be with us and give him thanks for coming to the time.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that your plan was spelled for us, Lord, that we might have salvation to you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for that. And we thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy and your kindness. And Lord, we thank you now for this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?
Let us be led by thy blood. Sorrow.
my service.
Just about did. Yes.
I've always got the point where it works.